Very blessed morning to one and all, in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall that this year's sermons had an emphasis on four themes, and that's the themes of repentance, restoration, renewal, and revival, and that these themes are taken from four books of the Bible in the Old Testament, namely Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and Nehemiah. And by studying these books, we are actually providing ourselves a new perspective of our church theme, which is to build up the Church of Christ. Now, in the first half of the year, we have already completed studying the first two books, and that is Haggai and Zechariah. So last week, we began our study of the third book, which is Malachi. Now, Brother Monk had already introduced this book to us in the very first sermon, and we learned that Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament, and that he ministered to the people of Israel sometime in 435 BC. And this was sometime after the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt under the strong leadership of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer of the Persian king. And by God's grace, this massive rebuilding work was completed in just 52 days, despite much opposition. And this was something that was so remarkable at that time that even the neighbors perceived that this could not have been done by human strength alone. This must be the work of God. And so as a result of that, the people were spiritually restored and greatly revived. They committed themselves now to keep God's commandments. And they continued to do this as long as Nehemiah was there with them. But after 12 years, Nehemiah had to return back to Persia because he had already made a promise to the king that, you know, he would come back. And he was away for an unknown period of time. And during Nehemiah's absence, you see that the spiritual fervor of the people died down. And very soon, many of their old sins and abuses began to appear. The details of this sad situation are described in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, which we had read just a while ago. You see the problem of unequally yoked marriages resurfacing as the people began to marry idol worshippers from outside Israel. We see the people not giving their tithes to the Lord, and so all the rooms in God's temple where the tithes used to be stored became empty. And then one of these huge rooms was repurposed to store the household stuff of an Ammonite official named Tobiah, one who had opposed the people when they were building the wall. So how could all of this happen? Well, the high priest Eliashib had become the close friend of Tobiah, and so he was the one who allowed him to come in and use the temple for his own personal purpose. And so now, without any tithes from the people, the Levites had no income. And so they resorted to growing their own crops in the fields. And this, of course, compromised all their work of worship in the temple. And the worship of God was further compromised as the Sabbath was profaned to do the work and business. And merchants were selling their wares in the city, making the Sabbath no different from any other day of the week. Now, all these things were actually symptoms of deep spiritual decline. You can see how the people's love for God had grown cold. And all the commitments they had made during the revival were forgotten. And so they were in desperate need of another revival. And this is the situation that we now see reflected in our scripture text in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to 14. So let us read through this passage responsively. Malachi chapter 6. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Now I pray you, beseech God, that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord, together? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. You know, this passage that we have just read reads just like a scene in a court of law where the prosecutor brings a charge against a group of defendants. And then the defendants attempt to defend themselves by challenging every charge, denying all the things that are being said against them. And so in this passage, God is the prosecutor, and the priests who serve him are the defendants. And we see God bringing three charges against them. The first is their disrespectful service to him. The second one concerns the disqualified sacrifices that they offered to him. And the third charge is about their deceitful worship. And God wanted these priests to know that as a result of all this, they were despising his name. This is what God called them in verse 6. Priests that despise my name. Now, this is a very, very serious indictment against them, because God's name was so essential to their role as priests. They were chosen above all others to put God's name upon the people and to bless in his name. And this is mentioned in Deuteronomy 21, verse 5, that says, and the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. So how can the ones whom God had designated to bless in his name now be the ones who despise that very name? Now, as we consider how these priests of Israel had ended up like this, we need to ask ourselves if we have done the very same thing. You see, according to Revelation chapter 1, Christ has made all of us who are saved kings and priests unto God. And thus, we have now become a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we are. We are priests of God, a royal priesthood. And we ought to consider whether what is written here in Malachi chapter 1 applies to us. Have we despised the Lord's name, just like those priests of Israel did? And so the first question to ask is this: are we giving disrespectful service to God? God said that this was what the priests of Israel were doing to him. And they had forgotten that God had given them the special privilege of being his sons. And that is something implied right at the beginning of the charge that God brought against them, where he said, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Israel's history demonstrates how much God loved the people of Israel and how he treated them as his own sons and daughters. He redeemed them out of their slavery in Egypt. He provided a home for them in a land that's flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. As a loving father, God had also chastised them whenever they went astray, whenever they disobeyed him. He had done all this for the people of Israel because of his great love for them in their past, in their present, and also in their future. You may remember that this had been expounded to us in last Sunday's sermon. But God had done more than this for the priests of Israel, because he had chosen them out of the tribe of Levi to serve him in his house. Hence, God was both a father and a master to these priests. As their master, God gave them the unique privilege of serving him in his temple. No one else except the priests had free access to the holy place, and only the high priest was able to enter into the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of the Holies. God had set these priests apart to stand as mediators between him and the people by teaching his law to them and by interceding for them in prayer. So how should the priests of Israel have responded to such immense privileges that they had? They should not only be grateful, they should be thoroughly amazed, since they had done nothing at all to deserve these privileges. Why should they be chosen to perform sacred duties that no one else was allowed to perform? And why would God give them the honor of handling animal blood sacrifices which look forward to the great atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ? If the priests are chosen to fulfill such an exalted role in Israel, surely they should be giving God all the honor and fear that he deserves in their service. And this is a point that stands out sharply in verse 6. God says, "If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear?" Now, to fear God here does not mean being terrified of him. It means having a proper respect for God, which leads then to true worship and to loving obedience. But how did the priests of Malachi's time respond to this charge from God? Did they humble themselves before God? Did they agree that they were guilty as charged? No, none of that. They rudely challenged God to prove it. "Show me the evidence," they said. "Wherein have we despised thy name?" How dare they question God like this? And doesn't their reply itself show how they despise his name? Now, at this point, it may be easy for all of us here to stand in judgment over this priest and say how utterly disrespectful they were in their response. But let us consider whether we are doing the same thing. Do we ourselves question God when he speaks to our heart through his word? Do we readily admit our own shortcomings immediately when God shows them to us? Or do we try to excuse ourselves and even deny all these things? If we respond to God like that, are we not doing the same thing, that we are being also disrespectful to God? Dearly beloved, whenever God speaks to us through his word, we should always humble ourselves to agree fully with him. And if what we hear from God's word today makes us realize that we have despised his name, then let us be ready to accept God's rebuke humbly and amend our ways before him immediately. This is what the priests of Israel should have done, especially after God responded in verse 7, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Now, the word bread here is actually a general term for all kinds of offerings, both animal offerings and grain offerings that were made by the priests on the altar as they served in the temple. And you'll notice that the emphasis here is that it is God's altar that they were polluting. God was essentially telling them, "This is my altar, it's not yours. How dare you put such polluted offerings on it?" And the priests would have understood well that to pollute God's altar is to pollute God himself. And that's why they immediately responded by asking, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" Then the answer came from God. They had polluted him by saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. And this is then also elaborated further down in verse 12, where the priest said that the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. And once again, you can see that the emphasis here is that it is the Lord's table and the Lord's meat that they were saying is contemptible. Now, the priest may not have been saying all these things directly to God, but they were probably murmuring it to themselves while they were handling these offerings, while they were offering these sacrifices in the temple. And besides this, according to verse 13, they were also saying, "Behold, what a weariness is it." And this perhaps was what the priests were saying with each other during their private conversations in between sacrifices, as they took their breaks, as they talked to themselves. They were saying things like, "You know, making all these offerings every day is so troublesome." And their contempt could even be seen on their faces, as described in the words, "And ye snuffed at it." To snuff is to blow one's nose in disdain. Now, God takes notice of all this. He hears every word, whether spoken or unspoken. And such words should never have been uttered by these priests at all. Why? Because they, of all people, should have known the purpose for making all these offerings. All this was done for the purpose of worship. It was done to worship a great God who is most worthy of all worship, and therefore to show contempt for God's worship is to show contempt for God himself. And those who say to themselves, "The table of the Lord is contemptible, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible," are expressing contempt for the Lord himself. And that is the worst form of disrespect. Now, knowing all this should make us also consider our own attitude to worship. If God is truly most worthy of worship, how is this reflected in what we do each Sunday morning? Should we be dragging our feet to church? Should we be habitually late for worship? Should we be letting our thoughts wander away during the worship service? Should we be allowing our mobile phones to distract ourselves and others? If we do these things, are we not giving this respectful service to God? So that is the first question that we should ask to know whether we have despised God's name or not. The second question we should ask is, are we giving disqualified sacrifices to God? This was what the people of Israel were giving to God in their animal sacrifices. They were supposed to offer a portion of their flocks and herds back to God in order to acknowledge that all their wealth ultimately came from God and rightfully belongs to him. And hence, they should rightly offer a portion of it back to God willingly and lovingly. But you know what was happening here? The people were keeping all the best animals for themselves and giving to God the leftovers, whatever they did not want. Animals that were blemished, animals that were blind, animals that were sick and lame. And this is mentioned twice. You see it in verse 8 and verse 13. It says, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick, thus ye brought an offering." Now the priests were complicit in this whole fiasco. The priests were supposed to disqualify such animals from ever being used as sacrifices in the temple. They were supposed to be very strict in upholding the requirements of the law regarding the conditions of animals that could be offered for sacrifice. This is mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21. It says, "If there be any blemish therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. The priest had also been instructed not to offer any animal that did not meet the strict requirements. You can see this in Leviticus chapter 22. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen, which means having a running sore, or scurvy or scab, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Now you may be wondering why they had to be so particular, you know, of everything and check the animal for all these things. There's actually a very good reason why only unblemished animals were allowed to be used as sacrifices to God, because they are meant to represent the perfect sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Christ's perfect sinlessness that made his sacrifice acceptable to atone for all our sins. And thus, every animal that was sacrificed by the priest had to be unblemished in order to serve as a suitable type, as a suitable foreshadow of the unblemished Lamb of God who was slain for us on the cross. But you know, in Malachi's time, the priests had become so careless. They allowed any animal to be sacrificed, whether unblemished or blemished. Why did they not bother to check the animals for blemishes when they were brought to the temple? Well, earlier on we had seen that this was a time of great spiritual decline in Israel. And because of that, the number of offerings, the number of animal sacrifices decreased sharply. And so to encourage the people to bring more offerings, the priests now made it easier for them. No more restrictions. After all, the priests would also benefit from doing this, isn't it? Since the law gave them the right to take certain portions of each animal sacrifice for their own personal consumption. But God regarded the sacrifice of disqualified animals as evil. And he says it twice in verse 8. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Is it not a terrible insult to me, says God? What makes them think that they can please the Most High God by bringing disqualified sacrifices to him? And then to drive this point home, God says to them, offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Very obviously, the answer is no. The governor, who was a high-ranking Persian official, would regard such an offering as a great insult. And it would be absurd to think that a Persian governor would grant any favor they asked from him in return for such a blemished gift. And how much more absurd it is to imagine that the Lord of hosts would look favorably on those who give of their worst to him. Dearly beloved, may this be a warning now to all of us, not to offer shoddy service to God in our worship. Let us all remember this well. Worship that costs worshippers nothing is worthless. God is glorified only when worship costs us something. You know, when Arauna offered his piece of land, his threshing floor, his oxen and his wood to King David free of charge, so that David could use them to offer up burnt offerings to God, David replied this to him, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which costs me nothing." In our worship of God, this cost is not only in monetary terms. Worship ought to cost us our time. Time that we deliberately set aside for God. Worship costs us our thoughts, where we deliberately make an effort to focus our thoughts on God instead of on ourselves. Worship also costs us our personal convenience, to ensure that we have a good night's rest so that we can come to church feeling refreshed, so that we can come early to prepare our hearts and minds in order to be able to worship God with our whole being. The worship of God requires us to give unto the Lord what He is most worthy of, a sincere love for Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our might. No cause is ever too great for us to bear if we love God. You see, the bottom line is this: without love, it is impossible to worship God. And this brings us now to the third question that we should consider, to know whether we have despised God's name or not. And that third question is, are we giving deceitful worship to God? In other words, is there real love, genuine love for God in our worship? Love should always be our one and only motive for anything that we do for God. This was what God expected from all those priests of Israel as well. They were supposed to serve Him out of love. Unfortunately, they had other motives for carrying out those duties in the temple. And that is revealed in the first part of verse 10. God said, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught." You see the words "for naught" mentioned twice here. And that reminds us of Satan's accusation against Job, where he said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Now, in Job's case, he did fear God for naught. And this was proven in his response to all the severe trials that he went through. Remember that after losing everything that he had, Job still feared and worshipped God as he did before. So he did not fear God for naught. But in the case of the priests in Malachi's time, God knew that none of them were serving Him for naught. He could see their hearts. He could see that to them it was merely a job which they perform if they get paid for it. The priests were carrying out each task, whether to shut the doors of the temple or to kindle the fire on the altar, not as loving children, but as self-serving mercenaries. This is the reason why God says to them, "I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." And so God declares that He would rather accept the sincere offerings of Gentiles rather than all the hypocritical offerings of the priests. And if God's name is despised by His own people, then God will ensure that His name will not be despised by having people outside Israel to give Him pure offerings out of a sincere heart. He will then let Gentile worshippers take over the role of magnifying His name from the priests. And this, by the way, is actually a glorious prophecy that would be fulfilled about 400 years later in the New Testament era. That would be the time when the name of Jesus would become known by the Gentiles as the gospel goes forth. And then Jesus would be worshipped by the Gentiles as God. But the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is a global one, and that would await the time when our Lord Jesus returns, and then He alone will be worshipped by all the nations of the world, all the Gentiles, during His millennial kingdom. Now, since we are all Gentiles, this verse definitely speaks to us. So let us then be faithful to ensure that we serve and worship God sincerely, as His own children should worship Him. As I mentioned earlier, God has made us a royal priesthood, that we should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So let us then resolve to always give God the kind of worship that He delights in, worship that is God-centered, worship that has God alone as its object, worship that comes from hearts that are filled with sincere love for God. And let us do all that we can to ensure that our worship is not defiled by selfish motives. For example, worship is often defiled by the motive of seeking blessings and favors for ourselves. We must never think that by giving our worship to God regularly, we can then obligate God to answer all our prayers and make Him do everything that we want Him to do. Our focus in worship should always be on giving to God, not on getting things from God. True worship is an all-consuming passion to give unto the Lord. Now, this does not mean that worship cannot then be a rewarding experience for worshippers at all, because the psalmist tells us that in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But this fullness of joy and these eternal pleasures is something that we gain from our worship, not something that we actively seek for, because what we should be seeking for is the giver rather than what He gives. Now, another motive that we can defile, that can defile our worship, is the desire to gain the praises of men, and that is pride. Pride can easily defile any worship that is given to God. This happens when we use the worship service as a means to showcase our talents, whether in singing or in praying or in reading the scriptures or in preaching. And we should not think at all about how well we look or how well we sound to the people around us. And let us settle it in our minds that what matters most in our worship is to please God, not men. And let us ensure that we do not give God the kind of worship that displeases Him the most. Hypocritical worship. A hypocrite may appear to be very pious, even participating very actively in worship, but it is only fake worship that is not just worthless, but hateful to God. And if you want to know how much God hates hypocritical worship, look at verse 14, the last verse of this chapter, where God says, "But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." You see, God calls this priest, or this Israelite, a deceiver, because he made a vow to offer the best animal of his flock, a male sheep. But when the time came for him to fulfill his vow, he sacrificed a blemished or diseased animal instead. Now, God will not tolerate such deceitful worship. And instead of being blessed, those who attempt to deceive God in their worship end up being cursed. You can see one example of this in the New Testament, the offering that was brought by Ananias and Sapphira, as described in Acts chapter 5. Here was a couple in the early church who had sold a piece of property, and they decided to worship God by offering money to God. But when they brought the money to the apostles, they said, "This is the full amount, all the proceeds from the sale of the property." But actually, it was only part of it. Why did they do this? They probably wanted to give everyone the impression that they were being just as selfless in their giving as some other members who also had done the same thing. But by doing this, they mocked God to His face. And so God's judgment on the hypocrisy came immediately. Both Ananias and Sapphira died on the spot. May this be a strong warning to all of us against hypocritical worship. Please remember that God looks at the heart rather than at our outward acts of worship. And God hates all pretense and hypocrisy. So let us also hate it as much as He does and rid our own worship of it. Each time we come here for worship, let us consider these three questions. Are we giving disrespectful service to God? Are we giving disqualified sacrifices to God? Are we giving deceitful worship to God? Examining ourselves with questions like these will help us to know whether we are despising the name of God. And actually, if we are honest with ourselves, I think that all of us will probably have to admit that we are just as guilty of those priests of Israel, that we are just as guilty of not loving God, serving God, and worshiping God as we ought. And therefore, we are guilty of despising His name. And if we now realize these things, what should we do? Humbly repent of our sins, seek God's forgiveness, and resolve to change our manner of worship to one that pleases Him. And we must thank God that we can change. By His grace, we can all change to become less and less like the priests of Israel and more like Christ, who is our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27 tells us what kind of priest our Lord Jesus was. Unlike all those priests, Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. You see, no priest in the world can ever offer up a more perfect sacrifice for sin than our Lord Jesus can, because he is completely sinless, and he willingly offered up himself to die for our sins. And after his unblemished sacrifice that was offered was fully accepted as the payment for our redemption, Jesus lives forever to intercede for us in heaven. There is therefore no greater Savior than our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if there's anyone here who is still unsaved, let me urge you now to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Perhaps God's word has made you keenly aware that you need such a priest and such a sacrifice to save you from your sins and to reconcile you to God. So please listen carefully to what you need to do. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Christ and about yourself as true, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Second, you must confess to Jesus personally that you need his salvation. Tell him that you now want to trust in his righteousness alone, and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus once and for all, with no thought of turning back. Make him your Lord and Master from now on. And you know, when you turn to the Lord Jesus, you can then look forward to worshiping God the way you ought to, in spirit and in truth, magnifying his holy name together with all his redeemed people. As Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, by him, that is by Jesus, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, how thankful we are that you have given us such a great high priest as our Lord Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that as we follow Christ, we'll become more and more like him. We'll become more and more like the royal priesthood that you want us to be, that will bring glory to your name by offering up sacrifices of praise continually, the fruit of our lips, to give thanks unto thee for all the glorious things that thou hast done. And so, Lord, may you speak to our hearts through this word that we have heard today, in order that we may be priests who will not despise thy name, but rather priests who will declare the glories of thy name and bring glory unto it by the way that we live. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.